been a good week from that standpoint. Well, this morning I'm going to continue our focus, as we've been saying, re-Jesus, right? Recenter, recalibrate, renew our perspective, our understanding, our vision on Jesus, the one whom we're called to imitate, the one whom we're called to give our allegiance to. And we've talked about just how important that is, that we see him as he is truly revealed in Scripture without our own biases and assumptions coloring that, or without trying to make him in our image, but be made in his image. And so again, as we've done the last few weeks, this morning we'll focus on a single point. I'll go ahead and share that right up front, that Jesus fought toxic religion, right? You could word that maybe a little bit differently, but really, fighting is the right word. It wasn't just that he condemned it, because they condemned him back, right? He was very much in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. And toxic's important, because it wasn't just that this was something that was in and of themselves, but it poisoned others, and it poisoned and affected people around them. And so again, you can word that however you want, but want to focus on that this morning. In every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and on nearly every page in the gospels, we see Jesus' conflict with or his condemnation of the Jewish leaders and their system of interpretation and application of the scriptures. I want to share a few examples of this up front. I'll start in Mark, but just Mark chapters 2-3, where you see Mark, he gets into the narrative, and his narrative moves pretty quickly, whereas Matthew, he moves quite a bit slower, introducing the teaching of Jesus. Same thing with Luke. But Mark gets right into the narrative. And in chapters 2-3, we see the whole evolution of their conflict, their growing conflict with Jesus, sort of compressed into just a few short scenes. In the beginning of chapter 2, when you see the people bring the paralyzed man and lower him through the roof in front of Jesus, and Jesus, rather than healing him of his paralysis right away, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And to that, the Jewish leaders reasoned in their hearts, "This man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And now, if that's all it was, we would probably agree with the Pharisees and the scribes there, right? Because that's a very reasonable thing. If I walked up and said, "Your sins are forgiven," you would say, "Who is this guy?" Right? I mean, so that can be chalked up as an honest reaction. But then Jesus said, "So you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He looked at the paralytic and said, "Arise, pick up your pallet and walk." And he drew the connection and said, "I do have this authority." In the next scene, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He just called Levi, and now he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the religious leaders come up, and they talk to his disciples. They don't address him or confront him publicly yet, but they confront his disciples. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? In the very next scene, this time they come up with John's disciples. So they're not alone, but they're going to engage him, but they're going to do it with John's disciples. And why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? In the very next scene, now they're out, Jesus and his disciples are out in the fields on the Sabbath day, and they're going to confront him this time, not in public, but they're out in the fields, and they say, "Why do your disciples do what's unlawful? Look what they're doing is unlawful on the Sabbath." The very next scene, Mark 3, now it all comes together. It's the synagogue, it's the Sabbath, in comes a man with a withered hand, and everyone's looking at Jesus to test him, to see what he's going to do. And he asks the very honest question, "Is it lawful to do harm or do good on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" And they wouldn't answer him. And they go out, and after he heals the man, it says they went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And then the very end of chapter 3, what do we see? Jesus has performed all these miracles, done all these powerful acts of goodness and compassion and kindness and love. And what do they say about it? "This man's possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons," right? And so again, just in a few short scenes, we see the evolution of their conflict with him. But again, this is not a one-sided fight. Jesus was just as critical and condemning of them. Consider a few examples in Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, what is truly Jesus' great manifesto of the promised kingdom of God, where he's painting a picture of this is what it looks like when your Father's name is hallowed, when his kingdom comes, when his will is done on earth as in heaven. Live this out, my people. And in that great manifesto of the kingdom of God, he reveals the values, the priorities, the behaviors that should characterize the people of the kingdom of God. And he does so precisely by contrasting that way of life with the way of life, the so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says at the very beginning of the body of the sermon, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he'll go on to say, you've heard it was said, speaking about the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law, but I say to you, and he shows them this is what the law is all about. And then he'll say in chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before others to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. And then he'll go on to say, so when you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, who do all this to get attention and get praised by men, i.e. the scribes and the Pharisees. And then again, when the Pharisees had criticized Jesus for eating with the marginalized in Matthew 9, again, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Can you hear the derision in their voices? Jesus, when he heard this, said, not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy or compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. I mean, here are the teachers of the law, and they didn't understand the most fundamental point of Hosea and all the prophets for that matter. Or when the scribes and the Pharisees criticized Jesus for violating their tradition regarding ceremonial washing before meals. He didn't wash his hands. It doesn't mean he wasn't being hygienic. It meant he wasn't following their traditions of ceremonial cleansing before a meal. He said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to father or mother, whatever I have is given to God, he is not to honor his father or mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. When somebody calls you out and says you're fulfilling the indictment of Isaiah, that's a pretty bold claim. And so this conflict, this condemnation, all comes together in Matthew 23, where we find the most comprehensive and stinging indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees in all the Gospels. Let's read this together. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 23. And again, just hear this. A little context while you're turning. Matthew 23 is the beginning of a longer discourse that will span chapters 23, 24, and 25. And it's the fifth great block of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who's in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The first 12 verses, he's addressing the crowds about the scribes and the Pharisees. This is a warning or a PSA about the Pharisees. Beware, everyone, about the poison that they bring you. But then in verse 13, he turns to the scribes and Pharisees directly, and the indictment is directed at them. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, because you travel around on sea and land and make one a proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering which is on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple and everyone who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the dish and the cup, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean inside the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which is on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partners with them in the shedding of blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you'll kill and crucify, some you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. There's weight there, right? The charges against them are many and serious. Jesus condemns their hermeneutic. Jesus condemns their distortion of Scripture, their misguided and corrupt traditions, their elevation of tradition to the level of Scripture, or often above the level of Scripture, their inability to distinguish traditions from Scripture, their hypocrisy, their hardness of heart, to name a few: envy, pride, selfish ambition, greed, covetousness, lust, deceit and dishonesty, anger and murderous intent, self-righteousness and attitudes of superiority, lack of mercy and compassion, overall gracelessness, emphasis on externals rather than heart and substance, emphasis on appearance rather than character, emphasis on rituals and rules rather than a whole life of relationships and vocations that God created us for, misplaced priorities and gross imbalance in all things, distorted values, their pervasive corrupting influence, that they were stumbling blocks, their blindness, that their hearts were far away from God. Very basically, they did not love God with their all. They did not love their neighbor as themselves. And you see in all that just a fundamental opposition to God. And all this from people who gave tithes, prayed long prayers, fasted multiple times a week, read and memorized large volumes of Scripture, devoted themselves to evangelism, and as we would say, went to church every time the doors were open. And all this from people who believed that they were the one true people of God. Does Jesus have your attention? When we analyze all these things, you comb through the various confrontations that Jesus had with them and look at all the various things that he's indicting them and condemning in them. We analyze all these issues, I think we can see two fundamental problems, or perhaps better, two fundamental categories by which we can start to walk through their problems. The first, we just see hard hearts. We'd look at the individuals, the various people that he's interacting with, and we'd see these individual hard hearts. And we also see what we could call a systemic corruption. Now, before I go any further, I recognize the word systemic right now is highly charged, right, and provocative. But please do not let that distract you from missing this point, because it's vital that we see this, right? And so by systemic here, all I mean is that these problems are bigger than any one individual. It's the air they breathe, the water they swim in, the cultural norms, values, ideologies, structures, and practices that shape their way of thinking, their ways of reading scripture, their values, and their practices, right? And so when we look at the hardness of heart, we would see all the various character and heart issues that Jesus is responding to and that Jesus is correcting and calling out. Specifically, that pride, right? And that desire for praise, right? He's constantly, in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw it again in Matthew 23, how he's calling them out for just doing all this just so that people would notice you. Again, what he said in Matthew 15, these hearts are just far away from God. Rejection of Jesus, right? When they're rejecting him, that's not like blame the system on that. They're making the choice. They're being confronted with truth. They're being confronted with the way of God, and they're making that choice to reject him. Plotting murder, that's not a systemic issue. That's people's hardness of heart, right? But then when we think about those things that are bigger than the individual, you know, again, their hermeneutic, their methodology of interpreting scripture, their elevation of traditions, their inability to recognize traditions, the misguided traditions themselves, their distorted emphases, right? When they're emphasizing externals rather than heart, forms rather than substance, appearance rather than character, rituals and rules, again, rather than that whole life of relationships and vocation. And again, those distorted values, you know, those are things you inherit. Those are again, ways you learn to read and think and live. And then often you'd take things like self-righteousness and hypocrisy and blindness. You know, those could be in both columns, right? Those kind of go back and forth. Understand these things, this individual hardness of heart and this systemic corruption support and reinforce the other. In their hardness of heart, they're devoted to their system, their way of doing things, and want to protect that at all costs. And yet, that system, that way of doing things, that way of approaching scripture, right, that's nurturing a hardness of heart. That's nurturing a heart that's far away from God. Let me illustrate with a story that I referenced a minute ago, where you see both of these things come together. In Mark 3, again, the beginning of that chapter, it's the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Just listen to this story. This is Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" Can we all answer that question, right? Like, that should be a no-brainer, right? But in that question, what's he doing? He's challenging their traditions. He's challenging their interpretation. He's challenging their values and the things that they've upheld. And yet, he's giving each of them that choice to soften their hearts, to reject that system and say, "No, this is the way of God." Is it lawful to do harm or do good, or to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And do you see the wicked irony there? They wouldn't answer the question if it's lawful to do good and save a life on the Sabbath. And what did they go out to do on the Sabbath? Plot to kill. A corrupt system that would distort the Sabbath and refuse kindness to one in need in such obscene ways, right? There's a problem there. There's a big problem there. And yet hardness of heart that would refuse to acknowledge the truth of scriptures and then again turn around and plot to murder on the Sabbath when Jesus challenged their system. And so again, Jesus fought this kind of toxic religion, this kind of toxic way of serving God and worshiping God and living out God's ways. I'd like to conclude with a warning and a commendation. The warning is this: I've experienced many of the same systemic issues within our movement. Okay? Again, not just this church or that church or that church. I'm talking about our churches as a whole, particularly in regards to traditions and the inability to distinguish traditions from Scripture at times, and particularly in regard to our emphases. I'm going to share a couple examples, and I'll stress this is my own personal experience and observation, right? I didn't conduct a scientific, rigorous survey analyzing every single church across the world and collecting data. This is my own experience. And this is where I've been, conversations I've had with people in different parts. So I suspect there'll be some ways in which this will resonate or relate, or maybe you've never experienced this and you're just thinking, this guy's crazy. I hope that's the case. I would love for that to be the case. First example, listen again to Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Personally, I have heard countless sermons on instrumental music, and I've sat in countless Bible classes discussing instrumental music, and I've heard countless comments made all over the place about instrumental music, and I've never heard a single sermon on justice. I've never sat in a single Bible class discussing justice. Now, we talk about retribution, God's retribution and the day of judgment and that sort of thing, but particularly restorative justice, God's heart for the vulnerable and the victim, the alien, orphan, widow, and poor, right? These things that are very much at the heart of God, the values of God and the things that are defining his kingdom and the heart and value things that should characterize the people of his kingdom. Yet Jesus said justice is one of the weightier matters of the Scriptures. And truly, if you just read Genesis through Revelation, you're going to see it over and over and over again. It defines the nature and values of the King, and it should define the values of those who share in his kingdom. And I'll throw this one in there for free. If we're going to weigh things the same way Jesus weighed them, right? There's a lot more contextual emphasis, contextual support for tithing mint, dill, and cumin than there is for preaching against instrumental music. I'm not saying we should never talk about those things or get there, but when we look at weight and proportion and emphases, we've got to see that the way Jesus saw it. The other example is grace. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me, you know, we just didn't talk about grace when I was growing up. Or, you know, we didn't really talk about grace in my last church. You know, let's say I'm teaching a class on Romans. It's common to get that kind of a response. Hey, oh, that's really, man, that's so helpful. We didn't talk about that. Stop and think about that. People who claim to be followers of Jesus, and then on top of that, many who have come to believe that they are the one true church, and they don't talk about grace. Are we reading the same scriptures? Are we following the same Jesus? Listen to what Paul said to the Galatians who were on the brink of rejecting grace. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Severed from Christ. Fallen from grace. It's not just a subject we may or may not get around to. You know, that's one of the, you know, little things. You know, there's a lot to talk about. We just may not get around to talking about. No! The warning is, I've experienced some of those systemic issues, right? Inability to distinguish tradition from scripture, distortion in emphasis. The commendation is, I've witnessed intentional and comprehensive efforts to repent of any of those systemic issues here. And that really encourages me. One of the things that encouraged me and impressed me the most about our elders and about the church as a whole when I was first talking with them and considering coming is the intentionality to really root in to things that are biblical and scriptural and to, again, elevate and value scripture above tradition. All right? Again, I'll illustrate with one of the same things I just illustrated, grace. I know that in recent years, the elders observing that lack of emphasis on grace have sought to change that here. They've tried to embed grace into the DNA and culture of the church. They want us all to have confidence in our salvation, not because of our worthiness, but because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And I've seen the fruit of that on multiple occasions, just passing conversations. One of the first times that it really struck me was, again, that lifetime ago back in February or March when we were doing the Luke study and Tyler was teaching a Luke class. And the particular theme was looking at Luke's gospel and the emphasis on the marginalized and how Jesus pursued the marginalized. We read just a bunch of those scriptures and then opened it up for discussion. And just what struck me as I heard people responding to that subject and the comments that were being made, I sat back and I thought, they get grace, right? We got it, right? Like that's there. So on top of that, again, another just more general illustration of this, the fruit of the Spirit. I've witnessed the fruit of the Spirit here. I've been a recipient I've seen the ways you love one another, right? The ways you're there for one another and support one another and have one another's back. I've been a recipient of that multiple times. There's just been so many times, Chelsea and I've been like, man, that's so encouraging. Or that was so thoughtful. Or that was, you know, so we've seen love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which tells me, based on what Paul writes in Galatians 5, you're walking by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. If you were walking according to the flesh, that's what we'd see, the works of the flesh. But what I see is the fruit of the Spirit. So, as we conclude all this, my urging to you this morning is keep doing that. Keep walking by the Spirit. Keep following Jesus. Keep recentering on Jesus. Keep purging and putting to death any semblance of the scribes and the Pharisees. I believe Satan tries to resurrect the scribes and the Pharisees in every generation, right? And so we'll have to fight the same fight Jesus did. Let's make sure we're always on the side of the fight of Jesus and never on the side of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need to fight the same battles Jesus fought. So center on him. Center on that kingdom that he's bringing. Center on the greatest commands. Right? The hermeneutic Jesus gave us to read and interpret and apply the scriptures and build our life from there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your profound grace and mercy, your compassion, your kindness toward us, your patience with us. Thank you for giving your Son to die on the cross, to forgive us of our sins, to redeem us, to bring us to you as adopted children, to begin that process of recreating us into your image. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, his work of cleansing and forgiveness, his work of transformation and recreation. May you continue to be among us. to be for us. May we be those people who would glorify you through our right living, through our love for you, our true worship of you, for our love for one another, our love for our neighbor, through our devotion to holiness, and yet the ways that we are gracious to the lost and those who are outside of our circles. Father, help us always to be pure in heart. Help us always to be truly allegiant to Jesus, and have no other competing allegiances. Help us to imitate him and to be like him in every way. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have this time now as an opportunity for confession and commitment. Opportunities to confess sin, confess struggles, as well as renew your commitment to the Lord or pledge your allegiance for the very first time. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.